the Lord Almighty will send a wasting disease upon his sturdy warriors. Under his pomp, a fire will be kindled like a blazing flame. The light of Israel will become a fire, the Holy One a flame. In a single day, it will burn and consume his thorns and his briars. The splendor of his forests and fertile fields it will completely destroy, as when a sick man wastes away, and the remaining trees of his forests will be so few that a child could write them down. In that day, the remnant of Israel, the survivors of the house of Jacob, will no longer rely on him who struck them down, but will truly rely on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. A remnant will return. A remnant of Jacob will return to the mighty God. Though your people, O Israel, be like the sand by the sea, only a remnant will return. Destruction has been decreed, overwhelming and righteous. The Lord Almighty, will carry out the destruction decreed upon the whole land. Therefore, this is what the Lord Almighty, says. O my people who live in Zion, do not be afraid of the Assyrians who beat you with a rod and lift up a club against you as Egypt did. Very soon my anger against you will end, and my wrath will be directed to their destruction. The Lord Almighty will lash them with a whip, as when he struck down Midian at the rock of Oreb, and he will raise his staff over the waters, as he did in Egypt. In that day their burden will be lifted from your shoulders, their yoke from your neck. The yoke will be broken because you have grown so fat. They enter Iron. They pass through Migron. They store supplies at Michmash. They go over the pass and say, we will camp overnight at Geba. Ramah trembles. Gibeah of Saul flees. Cry out, O daughter of Galilee. Listen, O Laishah. Poor Anathoth. Madmanah is in flight. The people of Gabim take cover. This day he will halt at Nob. They will shake their fist at the mount of the daughter of Zion, at the hill of Jerusalem. See, the Lord Almighty, will lop off the boughs with great power. The lofty trees will be felled. The tall ones will be brought low. He will cut down the forest thickets with an axe. Lebanon will fall before the mighty one. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, we've been thinking about how Advent is meant to focus our attention on the return of Jesus as King. And an awareness of that ought to affect the way that we live. That's always the case, of course. If we're not living in the light of the expectation of Jesus' return, then that's a good indication that we don't really believe that it's going to happen. Or at least that we don't believe it's going to happen anytime soon. And so we can forget it for the time being, and concentrate on what we think are other more pressing matters. And the same goes for everything else in the Bible. Everything else that the Bible teaches us about God and his ways and what he's promised. They're not intended merely as interesting but irrelevant information. Useful for a pub quiz, perhaps, but without making any practical difference. On the contrary, it's given precisely to help us to navigate our way through the difficulties and dangers of life. And very often the Bible itself spells out those practical implications. this passage is a good example of that, because it begins with the word therefore, verse 16. That's looking back to what has just been said in the previous verses, verses 5 to 15, and answering the question, so what? And what has just been said, as you may remember if you were here last week, is that God is totally sovereign over the whole world, everything that happens in it, and in particular that he controls world events, the rise and fall of nations, in accordance with his purposes, but without that taking anything away from human responsibility and accountability. That's summarized in the context in which it was written, by verse 5, explaining that Assyria, the superpower of the time, is the rod of God's anger, in whose hand is the club of God's wrath. Paired with verse 7, this is not what he, Assyria, intends. This is not what he has in mind. His purpose is to destroy, to put an end to many nations. Assyria is proud and thinks that it's invincible. But in fact, it's just being used by God as an instrument of discipline. That's the truth of what was really going on in the world of Isaiah's day. And now this passage, verses 16 to 34, draws out the consequences, the practical implications of that. And it does so in two parts, each beginning with the word therefore. It's there in verse 16, and then again at the start of the second part in verse 24. Each part is also marked out by the way it describes God as the Lord Almighty, which comes at the beginning of part 1 in verse 16, and then again at the end of part 1 in verse 23, and then at the beginning of part 2 in verse 24, and then again at the end of part 2 in verse 33. So it's such a heavy emphasis on this phrase, the Lord Almighty, we ought to think a little bit about the implications of that. The first Lord, spelt with a small O-R-D, means the sovereign one. The one who is truly sovereign, that is, in contrast to the proud but hollow boasting of the king of Assyria. Lord, with a small O-R-D, points to the one who is really in control of events and their outcomes. The second Lord, spelt with a capital O-R-D, represents the personal name of God, Yahweh. And it reminds us especially that this is the God who has entered into a covenant relationship with his people. He's committed himself, made irrevocable promises to the people of Israel, through whom he has said, he's going to bless the whole world. And he's also almighty, a word which points to his unlimited resources, the fact that nothing and no one can thwart his purposes. This is the God whose control over Assyria's aggressive, expansionist invasion of Israel has just been asserted in verses 5 to 15. So what follows? What are the consequences, the implications of that? Well, part 1, verses 16 to 23, outlines what we might describe as the historical implications of it. What's going to happen in history as a result of this, as as a consequence of God's sovereignty and Assyria's boasting. And it focuses on two of those consequences. Firstly, Assyria itself will be judged, verses 16 to 19. It has been used by God as the instrument of his anger, but that doesn't exclude, doesn't excuse their self-exaltation and imperialist ambition. So God will puncture both and cut Assyria down to size, verses 18 and 19. The splendour of his forests and fertile fields will be completely destroyed. And the remaining trees of his forests will be so few that a child could write them down. But the second historical consequence is that Israel won't be completely destroyed, as Assyria had done to lots of other smaller states and threatened to do to God's people. Israel will be devastated, yes. Destruction has been decreed, verses 22 and 23. And there will only be survivors, verse 20, who are left. But there will be survivors. And they will return to God, verse 21. God's sovereign use of Assyria to discipline his people will have the desired effect. And his purposes to bless the world through Israel will not be thwarted by Israel's failure to live his way and the punishment that they deserved. At the second part of the passage, verses 24 to 34, spell out the indications of God's sovereignty for the attitudes that his people ought to have. The attitudes of his people. Verse 24, therefore, this is what the Lord Almighty says, O my people who live in Zion, do not be afraid of the Assyrians who beat you with a rod and lift up a club against you as Egypt did. This too follows from God's sovereignty and the fact that he's committed himself to his people. It means that his true people have nothing to fear because their security is guaranteed by God. They may have some unpleasant experiences, yes. The Assyrians will beat them with a rod and lift up a club against them, as indeed the Egyptians have at an earlier point in history. But that earlier history proves the point. God had rescued his people before, verse 26, and he will do so again. His anger is only short-lived against his people and will soon be redirected to their tormentor, verse 25. And verses 28 to 34 describe how that will happen. In verses 28 to 32, we're given the impression of the Assyrian army's rapid advance on Jerusalem, spreading terror and panic as they go. In verse 32, we pause as Assyria is poised to engulf Jerusalem, standing before it like a broad, dense forest. And at this decisive moment, when Jerusalem seems doomed, and the Assyrian conquest assured, then the Lord Almighty, acts explicitly, verse 33. He will lop off the boughs with great power. The lofty trees will be felled. The tall ones will be brought low. Unless you think that this is all just words, wishful thinking with no reality to it, we should know that that is pretty much exactly how it happened. Isaiah 37 and verse 36 records that when Assyria, when the Assyrian army threatened Jerusalem, then the angel of the Lord went out and put to death 185,000 men in the Assyrian camp. When the people got up the next morning, there were all the dead bodies. God's sovereignty means that his people can rest confidently in him, knowing that however unpleasant their experiences may be, their ultimate security is assured, and they have no need, therefore, to fear. We've seen that one of the significant practical implications of God's sovereignty is that his true people have nothing to fear. That's the main point of the second half of this passage, the second therefore in verse 24. But we skipped over the rather important question of who God's true people really are. After all, God had described Israel in verse 6 as a godless nation, a nation who had strayed a long way from the pattern of life prescribed by God, and whose sin had imperiled God's purpose of blessing the whole world through them. So in what sense can they really be described as God's people? It's because, in a very real sense, they had ceased to be God's people that God had to send Assyria to punish them. So having God remain true both to his promises and to his holiness and righteousness. That's the tension that verses 20 to 23 help us to resolve. They make clear four things. Firstly, that being God's people doesn't mean that Israel can do what they like. God's promises don't function as a sort of get-out-of-jail-free card. Verse 22 contains a very clear reference to God's promise that his people would be as numerous as the sand by the sea. But it equally clearly says that they can't rely on that promise to escape God's judgment. Only a remnant will return. On the contrary, secondly, when Israel transgresses God's righteous requirements, then, just like Assyria, they will suffer the righteous destruction that follows. But thirdly, however overwhelming that destruction may be, it won't be final and complete. There will be a remnant. Maybe only a remnant, but there will be survivors. And fourthly, this remnant will be characterized by penitence. Verse 21. A remnant will return. A remnant of Jacob will return to the mighty God. Where the word return could equally well be translated repent. And notice how that repentance, that returning to God, works out in practice in verse 20. They will no longer rely on him who struck them down, that is Assyria, but will truly rely on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. That's where it all went wrong. When Israel stopped relying on God and started relying on themselves and their own scheming. That's what made them think that they couldn't afford to live God's way, that it was too much of a risk. But the blessing that God promises to the world through Israel is precisely the blessing of seeing that living God's way really is best. That even though it looks risky, God is faithful and can be trusted. That's why faith, trust, reliance on God is the defining characteristic of God's true people, and always has been. Though in practice, only one person has ever lived in complete reliance on God, namely the Lord Jesus, who remained obedient even though it meant submitting to death, and whose resurrection demonstrated God's faithfulness once and for all. Jesus is the supreme demonstration that God's ways really are best, and that God can be trusted. He is the truly faithful Israelite, whose death provides the means of forgiveness for all who will return to God in repentance and renewed reliance. So where does that leave us? The key question is not how well we succeed, but whether or not we want to live God's way. All of us are tempted to doubt God's promises and to work things out in our own way. And all of us slip up, in some cases, big time. But that doesn't necessarily put us in the same category as the majority of Israel in these verses. Their mistake was to think that God's promises meant that it didn't matter how they lived. And so they didn't care about living God's way, and so they forfeited their right to the promises. But if we do care, if we want to live God's way despite our repeated failures, and we look to God not just to forgive but also to change us, then we can be confident of God's promise to do both, and that it really does apply to us. And one sign of the fact that we really are relying on God for those things is that we want to express our reliance in prayer. That's an appropriate point at which to turn to confession and to express our reliance on God for forgiveness and to change us so that we are truly able to live His way.